Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this evening, Lord. I thank you for just being you being so faithful, Lord, that we get to come to your word and know that your Holy Spirit is here. Know that it's you teaching us, Lord, and it's you guiding us, Lord. I pray that we would just partake of your word, that it would go down and that it would bear fruit in our lives, Lord. And I just pray that you would convict us, exhort us, comfort us, Lord. And in all the things that you want to say today, Lord Jesus, we give these things unto you, Lord. And thank you and praise you. Amen. Well, today is a study in faith, James chapter 2. So the question when we're studying faith, we always have to ask, what is faith? And then we always have to go to Hebrews 11, 1. That's just where you have to go when you're studying faith, right? So, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's the King James Version. I really appreciate the Young's literal translation when I'm reading this. It says, and faith is of things hoped for, a confidence of matters not seen, a conviction. So some would say that faith is belief without evidence. A more biblically accurate description of faith would be faith is a conviction that demands action, unconcerned with the results. For instance, you are tired. You want to sit down. I want to sit on a chair. You go and you see this chair. This chair was designed and built for you to sit. You don't necessarily think of the evidences or the consequences if that chair is not suited for you. More so, you're probably thinking, especially as you get older, is my landing going to be soft or is it going to be hard? Your conviction lets you sit on that chair, unconcerned with the results, really. When you get down to it, you're not really thinking about whether that chair is going to hold your weight. Another example I've heard is the bomb example. If I were to stand up here and tell you there's a bomb in the building, so let's turn to James chapter 2. It's like, well, he doesn't sound like he's very serious. I'm going to sit in my chair. But if all of a sudden I'm saying, there's a bomb in this room, and I start ushering everybody out, it's like, oh my goodness, this guy believes there's a bomb in the room. So that faith will put a conviction, and that conviction will lead to action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 through 17, if you want to turn there, another thing that's interesting about faith is faith in something is only as good as what you put your faith in. For example, that chair that is going to hold your weight, you're not going to say that chair is going to save my soul and I'm going to go to heaven because I'm putting my faith in that chair. All right. So no, that chair is not going to save your soul. That bomb's not going to save your soul. Right. So, we know that it is Jesus, the foundation of our faith, that saves us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 through 17, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Paul believes in the gospel. Paul believes that Jesus died and he rose again. And he says what is produced out of that life is the love of Christ in his heart that compels him to act. Just like that belief that that chair is going to hold me, I sit. That love of Christ in his life compels him to act on his faith. It is just like Christ is subject to the Father in obedience to all things the Father says, so also faith is in subjection to love, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now faith, abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. By the love of Christ, we act upon our faith. Now, James chapter 2, verse 1. If you turn back there. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, with respect of persons. James says, my brethren, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We are born again. We are our bodies crucified with Christ. Our spirits are now alive. We are born again. We have an adoption into the family of God the Father. We are Christians who believe that there is an unseen spiritual realm, right? Around us, where before we did not have life, but now we do have life by the Holy Spirit in us, by the death and resurrection of Jesus. All of us who have our spirits born again have the Holy Spirit in us, which is a mark of our adoption. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So how should we act towards one another in that faith and that love that we have for one another, not with partiality. So in us we have the Holy Spirit. We are purchased, and the purchaser of our souls is none other than God, our Heavenly Father. Jesus says to us to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, let's read that in context. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48, if you want to turn there and look at that with me to see the context of what Jesus says, hit our perfection just like Father is perfect. Okay, verse 38. You have heard it said, as Jesus talking, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. For you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So part of that perfection that he's talking about is that unbiased nature, that not respecter of persons. God blesses both sinners and saints as they live on this earth. In the physical realm, he pours rain on both the sinners and the saints. He lets the sun rise on the sinners and the saints. His grace is upon every single person. And Jesus's point is, we ought to be doing the same if we really are sons of our Father in heaven, to bless those who persecute us, no matter if they're rich, they're poor, no matter if they hurt you, no matter whatever it is, be consistent. Be sincere in your love towards one another. We are to exhibit not being a respecter of persons. Job chapter 34, verse 18 and 19 says, it is fitting to say to a king, you are worth, or is it fitting to say to a king, are you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So Jesus commands us to love as he loves. Having a level of partiality in us is exactly what Jesus accused the Pharisees of, is having that partiality. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, he says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair on her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, if this man says he was a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 40 or 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, in peace. The faith in this woman compelled her in the midst of her enemies. The Pharisees did not like her. They didn't like the type of woman that she was, and they treated her that way. And despite all of the enemies around her, she came to Jesus. This faith that this woman showed was more than any of the Pharisees that were in the house. And Jesus taught us to love and not regard wealth or status, but the heart of the person. In the church, in the church that was in James's day, it is fascinating to me to think that they, I actually have not done the study of how far in years the church that was in Jerusalem that James pastored, how far in time it was from Jesus to then to the point where he's writing this this letter, but it probably was not that long. So consider that Jesus just got done his ministry teaching, freshly teaching how to love your enemies, to bless the poor, and the fact that he went around not having a house for a place for his head to lay and all that. And then you have a church after Jesus living the way he lived and going about the way he went about, and they had all that writing, they had all that doctrine of what Jesus did, of who he was, and they were respecting the rich over the poor. And this was a common thing in the church. It's just interesting to me to see how the church can have teachings in front of them and they can put them off to the side and then do what they want to do and claim it's Christianity. And maybe they wouldn't admit that they're having favoritism in the church and that they're being against Jesus and stuff, but they had the Holy Spirit to convict them of these things. They weren't even seeking the Spirit. They weren't seeking the Word. They had put all these things away, and they were preferring the rich over the poor. And this reminded me, as I was doing this study, when I was in the Catholic Church, there was this, and many of you probably know, there's this repetitive prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and many different kinds of prayers like that. And I just, when I came to faith, I thought it was so funny. When I finally read that, it was, Jesus was actually talking about people who would do repetitive prayers, and he was admonishing them, saying, don't do these repetitive prayers, pray in this pattern. Well, the Catholics, they said, they threw away Jesus' words, and they said, okay, pray this repetitive prayer. And then they prayed it over and over and over again. To me, like, it was like a mind-blowing moment. That was like right after I got saved. And it was almost like mocking the very words of Jesus as he was there and he was commanding. And this is what James was dealing with. It was like they weren't even listening to what the Lord was teaching. They weren't even listening to the commands of Jesus. So he had to address their faith. He had to address, look, if you're going to walk this way, this, you have to hold on to the words that you're learning here. So James chapter 2, verse 2-6. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you would pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James says, you've become judges yourself with wicked hearts. Who's the only righteous judge? That's God the Father. You're taking God the Father's position, and you are passing judgment on the people who come in. You have become judges yourself with an evil heart, with evil thoughts. James says, so God judges from the heart of one who comes to him, not from the appearance. We have a very easy time judging from the appearance rather than the heart. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus points out that there is the woman, the Pharisee, who was like, I am so glad, I'm so rich. And then there's the poor woman who gave like half a penny. And he said that woman went away more justified than the Pharisee who gave and gave and gave. Just how God looks at the heart rather than the action that you take. One person's action could mean so much more to the Lord than another person's action based on how their heart is. Jesus also gives us a hint on how to judge righteously when he says that it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. And so just even in that, it's like the, There is so much love of the money that a rich person might have. Not to say they can't be saved. And actually, James, later in his letter, he addresses that, how a rich man can be saved. But sadly, years of learning has not changed the church of today. You would think that, okay, we have years to study these things. Well, the church acts much the same way. Many churches require dress codes. Many churches have separate services to separate the poor and the rich. There are even instances when I was young in my faith, someone famous came to the Lord, and it was almost like they had fame in the world. And so as soon as he became famous, and as soon as he gave his life to the Lord, that all of a sudden the Christian community went around them and started asking him questions, and almost like this person was an authoritative figure. He was a baby in the Lord. So even as famous people become saved, they're treated completely differently than how an average Joe or someone who is poor who would be saved. This suffocates the soul of the one who is just born again. They need discipleship. They need the Bible. And they're looked as an authority figure in the church community. So this is all exterior examples. I had to actually ask myself, do I do this? Do I show partiality in the church? Well, when I read a man who came into the church with gold rings, I think, okay, in our days, a man coming into the church with gold rings and a gold grill and chains, baggy clothes, maybe North Pole, they're driving a souped up caddy. Yeah, I'm probably not going to talk to that guy as much as I'm going to talk to somebody who's dressed like a normal person, right? So I judge from the outside, right? If someone came in with a Ferrari and they walked with a suit and tie and went in here, I'm probably going to talk to them differently. Maybe I won't talk to them at all. And then I was like, what if we're sitting here and in fellowship? And let's say, hypothetically, obviously this will probably never happen, but let's say hypothetically, you have someone who's very famous. And my example was, what if Robert Downey Jr. walked into this room and sat down? Would I approach him any different than any other person? Yeah, I probably would. So the Lord was even dealing with my heart, showing partiality. Yeah, partiality is a thing in our church, especially in a smaller scale. We're prone to cliques. I've seen it and I do it, going to different conferences. I hang out with the Fargo people. Some of the people that I know in St. Paul, but some of the people that I don't know, hi, my name is David. And it's just surface level. So we are so prone to partiality. We're so prone to go to others and treat them differently. Think of the wedding in Cana. I jumped in front of myself here. So if a stranger comes in, are we willing to wash their feet? Are we willing to love and serve them by the Spirit? It's quite awkward to come to a stranger and start loving on them and serving them and things like that. But I found the greatest growth and blessing is when I step out in obedience to uncomfortable commands. Think of the wedding at Cana. How uncomfortable it must have been when Jesus said, take that water and give it to the host. Okay, you're thinking, what's so uncomfortable about giving the host water? It was washing water. It wasn't drinking water. I don't know much about culture, but that probably wasn't very honoring to give the host washing water. And then it turns into wine and he says, wow, this is great. And then you have the servants there who gave him water that's for cleansing. And now it's great wine. And they saw that miracle. And that awkward moment of obedience created the greatest blessings in those servants' lives to see that miracle. Nobody else saw that it was water and turned into wine. It was the servants. So when we walk in obedience, as awkward as it might be, it is the greatest blessing. When I went to Mexico the first time, it was awkward, and there was some culture shock. But ever since I went to Mexico, I grew in my faith and I grew in my obedience, and the blessing that comes with stepping out in faith in that uncomfortable situation. When we study how agape is impartial, when Christ takes opportunity to speak into lost souls around him, and the Pharisees say, if he only knew what kind of a sinner this person is, I sometimes find that I'm prone to do the same. Partiality is real in our lives, if we are honest. Admit that truth. Submit to the scriptures. If we strive for sincerity of heart, we must take captive our minds to the obedience of Christ, and despite how we feel around other people, whether it's what they wear, what they drive, how rich, famous, poor, or dirty, feminine, masculine, even the skin tone, culture one exhibits, on the outward appearance, we are to love them without hypocrisy, especially those in the household of faith. For there is no more that middle wall, that there's no more that Jew or Greek or Samaritan, you know, all are equal in the Lord. I should have written that scripture down. So. Let's turn to First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. Love, or agape, the agape of God. It's universal. If you are a Christian and you have the love and the agape of God, this is you to be for everyone around you. Love, agape, suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. James chapter 2, verse 5 through 7 now. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So I've come to believe God actually hates poverty. I've come to believe that God actually hates riches. I think God hates the entire money system completely. I don't think that's a secret thing. I don't think when we get into the thousand-year reign, I don't think there's going to be money at all. I think when Jesus says, Jesus or Paul, I don't remember, but when the Bible says, owe no man anything but a debt of love, I think in the thousand-year reign, that's going to be our the monetary system. Debts of love, serving one another, coming to Jesus. I don't think there's going to be much money in the kingdom of heaven. So, back to, verse 7, the rich people blaspheming them, they would show favoritism to the very people who would come and blaspheme them. And I guess the verse that came to mind as I read this section was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh and glory in his presence. But of him you are Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the Lord has chosen those foolish things. He has chosen the offscouring of the world. James was saying to show favoritism to the rich. The rich are only caring about themselves. They only care about when you do them wrong. James, continuing on, verse eight, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the law is very much like a chain, right? If you're being held by the chain, And you have don't, this link says don't kill. This link over here says don't commit adultery. As soon as you break that one link, it doesn't matter how good the other links are. You've broken and you're falling, right? So just like that, James says that that if you break one of these laws, you are guilty of all of the law. You are guilty of breaking the whole scripture. But if we cling to, you shall love the neighbor as your neighbor as yourself. James points back to the fundamental teaching of Jesus in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Old Testament says, you know, love the Lord your God with your heart, strength, mind, and soul. And then Jesus says, and the Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. He points, James points back to that royal law that we should walk humbly and walk in that mercy and forgiveness, serve by washing feet and not stepping on other people. But now he gets to the heart of the matter in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James brings this all together for us. If we do not walk in our faith, if someone is naked and destitute, if someone comes in needing the gospel, if someone is here and you don't do anything for them, you can say that I'm holding on to the royal law. You can say that I'm loving my neighbor as yourself. Go your way and be filled. But that's exactly what Jesus said in the study of the Samaritan. People walked by and said, well, arise and be filled. And then somebody actually came along and healed them and brought them to a hotel, if you will, and paid for the entire account and actually cared for the man. So James calls account of the church based on their actions of how they treated the poor. They carry the name of Christ and they judge impartially. James, I believe, is pointing out that impartial judgment is a symptom of not living out their faith. Taking the name of Christ and maybe even the words, but not letting Christ's word to take hold of their hearts and to live out the scriptures. So our faith in action must be under subjection to the agape of Christ. Just as Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ is to compel us. As a jet engine pushes a plane forward, so must the agape of Christ in our lives push us forward. This is not a natural love. This is not an easy love, but it is simple as we ask for his grace and we ask for that love to come into our life. And it will reveal whose child you are. Jesus says our application of his words, not his words alone, is like a house founded on the rock. He is that foundation. And our application of his words will build will make sure that we are founded on him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. We with Christ are building on a foundation. Take heed how you build. I like to look at, for my life, a pattern of living for me is 2 Peter chapter 1. I go to this section of scripture a lot. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 through 11. This you can build on your faith all kinds of things, right? This is a pretty safe bet. If you build these things on your faith, these works won't burn up. These works will endure. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Build on that foundation. Jesus says to apply his words to your life. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love or agape. Again, everything is building up to that agape, that love. Faith is always building up to that love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Those works won't be burnt up. He says it'll be supplied to you abundantly into that kingdom. Peter agrees that these things will add to your faith. They will add to that building that we're building. So I often come to 2 Peter chapter 1 here, and I look, what pattern of life am I living in and adding to those things in my life? All of these things are being built from the ground up to agape, beginning with that faith, that belief that requires the action in your life. Are we going to have simple belief or living faith? Continuing on in verse 18. In James chapter 2. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So in the car, I can't remember the whole conversation, but we were talking about shock value in conversation. I think right here, when James tells the believers in the church, even the demons believe and they tremble, I think that was for shock value. You say you believe? Well, yeah, demons believe and they tremble. Think about it. Jesus walking along the road, and the demons, they saw Jesus and they trembled and they quaked and they came to him and they pleaded with him and all that. And guess what? Those demons, sad to say, they're doing more than what you are doing. And those are demons. They believe and they tremble. How much of us are even trembling? How much of us have the fear of God? Not that we tremble before the Lord the way that demons do, but how much of us actually reverence the Lord enough to understand of his authority? Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works of faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith was accounted to righteousness as Abraham acted on sacrificing his son on the altar. A act that probably didn't make sense then, but as we look at it now, it points to the gospel. It points to Jesus. Faith is action, and it will be seen by other people. And it might seem weird to other people. People might treat you like, what are you doing? This is ridiculous. But it all comes back to, will you hear and will you follow and will you believe the voice of God in your life? He was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we began with the idea that our spirit once was dead and is now alive in Christ. The issue of salvation is not works-based. And we know this. We know that the issue of salvation is faith in Christ Jesus. But if we are now spiritually alive, we now have a sensitivity of the things of the Holy Spirit. A life that has a sensitivity of the Holy Spirit will either act in obedience or disobedience to that sensitivity. We have that idea that the Holy Spirit says, do this. As we read the Word of God, we have the exact instructions what to do and how to apply it into our lives as we pray for the Holy Spirit to show us. In disobedience, we feed the flesh with its lusts and desires and are producing in us works of death. A bad tree bearing bad fruit. A bad tree bearing bad fruit. A life built on kindling for the fire. If we deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Jesus, if we crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires, if we capture our thoughts to the obedience of Christ, we no longer produce death, but now produce the born-again life of Christ in us. And the world will see the love of Christ in us, and the world will know that we are Christ's. The call today is no longer to be moved by the things on the outward appearance. Don't be moved by someone who's coming in who is poor. Don't be moved by someone coming in who's rich. Don't be moved by someone coming in who's famous. This world portrays to you fame, fortune, poverty, whatever it is. This world portrays a lot to you. But we must be like Christ, unmoved, willing to serve, willing to lay our lives down for others, willing to wash feet, willing to disciple, willing to share the gospel, and then let that love of Christ in you compel you that your faith would be moved into obedient, loving action to serve and to witness a life in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, just pray that we would take these words, that we would understand that it is the love of Christ that is to compel us, not our eyes, not our feelings, not anything motivating us from the outside. But Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your love. Fill us with your agape. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would be able to comprehend the width and breadth and height and depth of your love. Lord, that four-dimensional love, that love that goes beyond understanding and yet we can experience. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would fill us with this, that we would take our faith and put it into action. May it compel us to serve others, to wash feet, to love one another, and the stranger who comes in into our lives. Lord, put us in position to where we no longer fear man, but that we love and reverence you, and we want to show by our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen.